Now we turn this evening to the seed plot of the whole biblical revelation, the third chapter of the book of Genesis. And what we speak of as the doctrine of the fall. And we're introduced here in this chapter to the entrance of sin and evil into the world. But it's at least of some interest to us that already in chapter 2, at verse 17, we see the fact of evil present before Genesis chapter 3. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And this verse surely bears witness to the presence of evil before man fell. One of the questions that arise is, why should there have been this tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden at all? And that's a good question. And it needs some kind of answer. And although the answer is in itself complex, I think we would have to say something like this. It is related to the fact that man is made in the image of God. And one of the things, as we've seen, that that means is that man was made to respond to God. Man was made a responsible being. And it's of the essence of being able to respond to God that you have freedom to say yes and freedom to say no. Now, there's no other way for God to make man in his own image as a responsible being capable of responding to him. And if you like, we would need to say that this was a risk that God took in creating man in the first place. He wanted a creature who would love him, whom he would love, and who would love him back. But it's of the essence of love that it has freedom. Otherwise, man would simply be a puppet. And a living God could hardly be satisfied with the response of a puppet who could not help himself. And it seems to me that that is the reason why this tree was present in the garden at all. It represented an option. It represented a possibility of something other than what God desired taking place. And in that regard, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a test case, as it were. It could just as easily have been something else. There was no inherent specialness about the tree as a tree. It was simply that God had said, of this particular tree, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. Now, what lies behind that also is that God was concerned that man should recognize his creatureliness, that he, in fact, was a creature made by God, and that God called the tune. And therein lay the test. And as I say, there was a calculated risk involved in it. The second thing we have to say in introduction is this. It is clear from this story, and let me say at this point merely, however we interpret it, whatever construction we place upon it, it is clear that sin and evil entered the world. And indeed, Paul, making comment on this story, uses these words very explicitly. As by one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. That's Paul's exposition of Genesis chapter 3. Well, if sin entered, it must have come from somewhere, you see. Where did it come from? Now, that's a more difficult question to answer satisfactorily. I'm not sure that the Bible answers it for us. It gives us certain indications, if you like. It gives us certain hints. And all that we can say must lie in terms of moving back one step to the presence of sin in the world before the creation of man. Now, there are one or two references in Scripture to which I want to make brief allusion at this point. In the Epistle of Jude, you will probably be reminded of the phrase which speaks of the angels which kept not their first estate. Now, what does that mean? The angels which kept not their first estate. Well, it seems, on the face of it, to indicate, or at least to imply, that in a pre-temporal world, before the creation of man, there was a revolt among the angels of God. And reference seems to be made to this strange and mysterious revolt in one or two places in the Old Testament. Listen to these words from Isaiah chapter 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house, but thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under foot. There's a similar passage in the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 28, if you care to look at it when you go home. Now, this is something that seems, once again, to suggest a pretemporal revolt of the angels. And older theologians used to major on this, if you are familiar with Milton's epic poem, Paradise Lost. You'll know that he crystallizes the fruit of Puritan theology in that marvelous epic poem. And he speaks of the revolt of the angels under Lucifer, son of the morning. And you will notice the terms in which this revolt is expressed. Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, read that spirit into Genesis chapter 3, and you will see the genealogy of what Satan tempts Eve with. Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day thou eatest thereof, you shall have knowledge of good and evil. You will be like God. You see? And it's not without interest, as we shall see in some weeks' time when we study the marvelously mysterious story of the Tower of Babel. This is the whole point there. They were reaching up to the throne of God. The same syndrome. And this is its origin. And if that be the case, then what we're dealing with in the fall, when sin entered the world, is the machinations of the arch enemy of God, intent upon destroying the apple of God's eye, the crown of God's creation, the implacable hatred of the evil one, whose revolt was scotched and it was cast out, and who is filled with cold, malevolent fury against God. Now, I mention that because it seems to me that you need to posit something of that nature in order to understand what is being said here and what is going on in this remarkable story. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And it's very impressive, isn't it, that he only spoke twice here. That was the first thing he said. And then in verse 4 he said, Ye shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes will be opened, and ye shall be God. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. That's all we see of him. The enemy of God. Now, one's first and immediate and, I suppose, natural reaction in reading this chapter is to ask the question, how are we supposed to take this? Are we to take it literally? Or are we dealing with an allegory? Or a myth? Not in the sense of a fairy story, but in the sense of a non-historical statement seeking to convey spiritual truth. Now, I don't want to spend too much time discussing that, except to say that I want to make my own viewpoint clear. I take this as a historical record. The historicity of the story of the fall is assumed in the New Testament, and the first Adam is as literal in the thought of the New Testament as the last Adam, who is Christ. And when the New Testament speaks of the fact that sin came into the world by one man, and death by sin, it cannot be thought very well to be referring to a mythical or an allegorical concept, but to something literal and historical. It seems to me that you must come to terms with this whole thing in this way. Paul says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. If Adam is not a historical figure, and Christ is, what possible meaning can you place upon that statement of Paul's? As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. If Adam and the story of Adam is not historical but a myth or an allegory, is the salvation that we have in Christ a myth or an allegory? Or is it a fact? Now that to me is immensely important. I'm not at all sure that I would want to be spending my lifetime preaching about something which turns out merely to be an allegory or a myth. The salvation that I personally have experienced in my broken life is not a myth. It is not an allegory either. I was not saved from my sins by a myth or a metaphor. I was saved by a real Christ. And that Christ is spoken of in the same historical way as the first Adam is spoken of. Well, fair enough. But how are we to come to terms with this undoubted fact that the record says that the serpent was a creature that God had made, and secondly, it spoke? What does all this mean? Do we say that the serpent was Satan? Or that the serpent was possessed by Satan? At least what we have to say is that behind the serpent there stood Satan, and that Satan used the serpent as his tool for the purpose of seducing mankind. But do you see what this implies? A serpent speaks. But serpents do not speak. The creation story that we've been studying in the past week or two makes it plain that speech was man's prerogative alone among the earthly creatures that God had made. Yet, the serpent speaks. That is to say, he acts like a man. The serpent raises itself above the beasts of the field. It elevates itself into an equality with man. Something, you see, is already out of order in God's creation. I think that's what is being said to us here. I don't know how a serpent can speak, and nobody else knows, and it will be a waste of time trying to speculate on this matter. But the serpent has usurped to itself a prerogative which it did not rightfully possess. Now you see what has happened? A revolt, a rebellion has taken place. A disorder has already come into God's creation. And this is why I spoke earlier about the pretemporal revolt. Because here is an evidence of it. The fall of angels and the usurping of power and authority that did not belong to him. And that's the message that's coming through here. Loud and clear. But something else now presents itself to us. Should not Eve have recognized that in speaking the serpent was out of order and usurping its place? Ah, well, therein lies a tale. The serpent doesn't announce himself as Satan. He doesn't address himself to Eve in some such words as, "Now listen here, I'm the devil, and I'm going to tempt you to do wrong." That's not how he went about it at all. I wonder if I could find a passage here from the commentary on this whole situation from Professor Helmut Thielicke. If I can find the reference. Yes. This is an illustration that he uses. Recently, he says, I made an interesting experiment in this respect. My students perform volunteer service for several weeks in a camp for refugees from the East, and almost every day they put on a Punch and Judy show for the children. It was the greatest attraction in the camp. The hall would have had to have rubber walls to accommodate the crowds of eager children who came. And Tirko says, it was my job to play the devil. I wielded a horrible, fiery red puppet in one hand and mustered up a menacing and horrible voice to represent all the terrible discords of hell. Then in tones brimming with sulphur, I advised the children to indulge in every conceivable naughtiness. You never need to wash your feet at night. You can stick your tongue out at anybody you want to, and be sure to drop banana skins on the street so people will slip on them. Now perhaps some worthy parents will be horrified by the fact that I relate this so openly. They may wonder privately how this man can act so unpedagogically and even talk about it publicly. But this is the remarkable thing. And this observation really does have a bearing upon the exposition of our story. The pedagogical results which I achieved in this role of the devil were enormous and generally recognized in the camp. The children suddenly stopped sticking out their tongues, and they also washed their feet at night. They actually shouted me down with ear-splitting protests when I handed out my wicked suggestions. They would have absolutely no truck with the devil. If they had anything to say about it, the fall would never have happened. But then, too, the serpent in paradise could not have been the kind of devil that I was, for then he would have had to play the game openly as I did. For in our Punch and Judy show, there was one decisive point at which I was actually different from the serpent that spoke in paradise. Right from the start, I let it be known by my mask and my voice that I was the devil. Hence, my seductions could never succeed. On the contrary, they turned out to be a positively productive in a pedagogical sense. It is really true that the decisive point in this story is the fact that the devil does not declare himself. He presents himself as a representative of the good, even as the advocate of God. The serpent in paradise is a good and faithful beast, an accepted member of the divine household. And that's why Eve was beguiled. She was taken in. And she was taken in because this very gentlemanly, courteous, religiously inclined voice said, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" It was a very mild question. As if he wanted to be put right and corrected. Is this really the case? I'm just asking for information, you see. Now, the word translated serpent in Genesis chapter 3 in the Hebrew is naukash and has as its root meaning an enchanter, a caster of spells. And there was something at work in this whole matter that prevented Eve from realizing what was going on. That's the first thing we've got to recognize. And the second is this. The Hebrew word has, in some places, been rendered as the shining one. And that's a very striking reference. Now, the shining one said to the woman, "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And when I remind you that the Apostle Paul speaks of Satan himself being transformed into an angel of light, a shining one, we may well wonder whether Eve was not, after all, taken in by a splendid and glorious figure that she certainly didn't identify as evil, but as an angel, a messenger from God. Perhaps God has sent this messenger to tell us that after all, we got the message all wrong, and that God didn't really mean what he said earlier on about not eating the fruit of this tree. What does that say to us about this story? The serpent beguiled Eve. Now, the only way that these children could have been beguiled into putting their tongues out at people would be if they had been taken in and persuaded that that was an accepted and civilized mode of behavior, in much the same way as today people are beguiled into all sorts of wrong actions and wrong attitudes by the thought, but everybody does it.
So it must be all right. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it. Therefore, it must be all right for me to do it as well. We never do things in the deliberate consciousness that it's something wrong and evil. We persuade ourselves. Or rather, we are persuaded. Now, look at what happened. The woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now, some commentators have pointed out that Eve was guilty of adding a bit to the plain word of God, because God in chapter 2 didn't say, "Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." But I don't think that's a proper interpretation. She wasn't adding to the word of God at all. She was simply interpreting the word of God and recognizing that when God said, "Ye shall not eat of it," then the sensible thing was not to touch it either. She was recognizing the situation in other words. So that's that bit cleared out of the way. But notice what Eve is doing. She is entering into a dialogue with this Shining One. And that's the fatal downward step. We must never enter into a dialogue with the Evil One. Think of how it was in the temptation of Jesus. The last Adam. "If thou be the Son of..." See, Satan is not original at all. He repeats his temptations. He cast doubt upon the word of God in the Garden of Eden. "Yea, hath God said." Did he really say that? Now that's what Jesus was confronted with. The temptation of Jesus followed immediately upon his baptism. And there came that voice from the excellent glory, you remember, when he emerged from the waters of baptism. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Satan said, "If thou be the Son of God." That is to say, did God really say you were his son? He was casting doubt in precisely the same way as he did here. "Yea, hath God said." But Jesus didn't enter into a dialogue with him. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." No dialogue. A confronting of the Evil One with the word of life. And when we enter into a dialogue with Satan, the battle is surrendered at the very outset. And people who dialogue with Satan on any particular issue are going to end up doing it. Because all the time of the dialogue, they're doing it in their imagination. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. You see what's happening? Her imagination's at work. She's doing it in her imagination. And she did it 100 times in her imagination before a hand finally reached out to take the forbidden fruit. That's always how it is, and that always begins with dialogue. When the debate goes on, is it right to do this? Is it wrong to do this? It can't be so very wrong, because everybody does it. We've got to keep up with the times, after all. We can't be old-fashioned. We can't be Victorian or Edwardian. We're living in the later part of the 20th century. We still live with the times. You see what's happening? Everybody's doing it. It's a changed social atmosphere now. So it's not wrong to do it anymore. And the dialogue goes on. And then the imagination begins to work. And then the hand is reached out. But I want you to notice something else, and it's this. The real bait here was an incitement to rebel. And it came through the veiled suggestion that it somehow wasn't fair of God to lay restrictions upon them. That's what comes through. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Surely that's ungenerous of him. He's a bit strict, old-fashioned. It's like how children think of their parents when any restriction is placed upon them. You need to be in bed by 10 o'clock. Oh, it's not fair. All my friends get to stay up till 11 o'clock. Now you've got to do this, and there are some limits to your freedom. But that's not fair. Everybody else gets to do it. This is written in Genesis chapter 3, and we need to identify what is going on. This suggestion that restriction is somehow unfair. And the modern development of that, of course, is that restriction is damaging and fatal to the true development of personality. Now, you see, this is something that is asserted so much today in the field of the arts and of culture. Creativity, we're told, is an impossibility unless the spirit of man is free and untrammeled. And the restrictions that God and morality place upon man are intolerable. And that's what lies behind the work of a multitude of decadent aesthetes who've bedeviled our society and brought about a widespread corruption in it. You've only to read some of the critics' reviews of the fringe shows at the Edinburgh Festival to see how relevant all this is. Anything goes. But my friends, anything doesn't go. Muck is muck. Grubbiness is grubbiness. Squalidness is squalidness. whatever you dress it up as, whether it's a fringe show or a mainline production, and there are some ugly things that are in great need of being called by their proper names today in our society. But you see, the cry always is, restriction is damaging to the human personality. You ask the psychiatric profession, and they will tell you that the complications in human life that arise from over-strict upbringing are almost peanuts compared with the complications that arise in human lives from free and unrestricted license being given them. That's something that's verifiable from a scientific point of view, I would have you know. It's not fair of God to place this restriction upon us. And we need to see that the ultimate issue of that is the throwing off of God altogether. And this, of course, is what Satan came to. Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Do you know, I've always believed that the New Testament commentary par excellence on this third chapter of Genesis is to be found in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. Here was a young man who thought his father was a square, fuddy-duddy, old-fashioned, hopelessly restrictive. Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And off he went into independence, throwing off the restrictions of family life. Now I'm free, he said, filling his lungs with air as he went down the road to the far country. What he didn't know was that already by that time the enchanter had cast his spell upon him. And right through that episode with a showdown with his father and all the way through his experience in the far country, he was under a spell. And it was only when he came to himself, that is to say, when the spell was broken and he saw what a fool he had been, that he said, I will arise and go to my father. The time has gone and we've only begun to scratch the surface of this, and we'll be coming back to it, God willing, next Sunday and probably the one after that as well. But I cannot close without pointing out one thing. After the tragedy of the revolt and the rebellion and the disobedience, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They were afraid and they hid themselves. And you see the tragic change that has taken place in man made in the image of God. And God said, Adam, where art thou? What construction are we to place upon that question? Was it an accusing voice? Could be. Was it a condemning voice? Could be. Was it an exploratory voice? Could be. But a above all that and beyond all that, it was the voice of a God who had come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's where we end tonight. The fact of sin, the tragedy of sin, the appalling disaster of sin, and the reality in the midst of the wreckage of a God who seeks his own, who says, "Where are you, Adam? Where are you? Come back to me. Come to me." And he proceeded to give the first promise of a Savior. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that he might give us the adoption of sons. Where art thou? Where are you tonight in this story? Where are you, my friend? That's what God wants to know. But more than wanting to know, he wants you. He's come in Christ to seek and to save that which was lost. And he says, "Come, come to me, and I will give you rest." Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bless thee for thy living word. O, seal its solemn message to all our hearts this night, we pray, and give us good understanding of thy living truth, O God Most High, and grant that that truth will lead us by the hand to the Savior whom thou hast sent to call us back to thyself and into everlasting life, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.